What a great song that is. That second verse talks about the fact that we have God's wrath upon us because of the curse of sin. Because of our sin, there's a consequence, there's a result. If you were with us last week, we talked about the quality of our nature. Now, the quality of our nature is not very good. We are not people that do good, that are good, that just do bad things once in a while. I trust that through the time in the Word of God last week, if you were here with us, you become convinced of that. That what the Scriptures teach us is very different from what humanistic thinking teaches. The Scriptures teach us, and of course the Scriptures are to be our rule, they're to be our guide for all that we believe and how we behave. And so if the Scriptures are truly that, if they are truly sufficient to help us understand all things that God thinks of us, then what we find in the Scriptures, it doesn't leave us in a very good state. As we learned last week, we looked at two specific words last week. We dealt with the word corruption. That word corruption literally means to be rotten, rotten through and through. We are spiritually rotten all the way through because of sin. And that corruption touches every aspect of my life. Every aspect of your life is corrupt because of the presence of sin within our human nature. After we looked at that word corruption, we also looked at the word reprobate, reprobation. That word means that because of the fact that I am corrupt, that I am rotten through and through, I now am being rejected because of that rottenness. And so again, if you weren't here with us last week, I sent out an email earlier this week with a message with that message attached to it that hopefully you could get into to listen to. If you weren't able to, please talk to one of our guys in the back. They can help you figure out how you can get a hold of that message in audio format so you don't have to sit there and watch it. You can plug it into your car maybe as you're driving. But I would urge you to get a hold of that message if you weren't here last week. And it's not because the preacher was fabulous, though he was, well, never mind. It's because of the things that we were confronted with in the Word of God sets the tone for the entire rest of our conversation on these words that we shun. This afternoon, or this morning, this week, we're going to take that next, go into that next part and look at the result of our nature, the result of our corrupt nature. Can you read with me as we have, as we're trying to make this a habit, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you can see it on the screen there, read it with us. Maybe you've got it committed to memory. You ready? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That word perfect means to be matured, spiritually complete. Literally, that perfect, thoroughly furnished means complete, completely complete. And that's God's desire for you and I, that we would have this spiritual completeness as a result of our study of the Word of God, because it is indeed profitable for everything in our lives. Is profitable in regards to doctrine. Our desire is to understand what the Scriptures teach us about our nature. This morning, we're going to look at a couple of more terms. And again, these terms are not going to be anything that make us go home and feel better about ourselves. In fact, these couple of terms, if you do not already know the remedy for your sin nature, these couple of terms, I hope, will bring you to a sobering conclusion in regards to your standing before a holy God. And I do not say these things as we work through these things. We're going to be looking at Scripture. I am not going to say anything that I don't believe the Scriptures clearly state. My goal is not to put anybody on a guilt trip or to make anybody feel horrible about themselves. My goal is just simply that you would be confronted with what God has said. First terms that we're going to look at here this morning are the terms condemnation and damnation. Condemnation and damnation. I know that second term. When I was young, I was going to guess probably fifth or sixth grade, I remember very, very clearly sitting in church one day. I think it was an evening, maybe even a Wednesday night or something like that, but sitting in church, and my pastor was preaching. I couldn't tell you anything about what the message was, but I remember hearing this word in his message. And he used the word damned. And I remember sitting there in church, and there was a guy across the aisle. Where the church we were at was a very large building. And we had five sections of pews that went three times back as far as ours does. But right across the aisle from me was a man. I'm not going to cast any judgment at all. I don't remember the man, but he seemed to be the type of individual that was likely out of place in church when we think of that sort of thing. I don't know who he was. I don't know if the man was saved. He might have been saved, maybe even a tour. I don't know. Again, this is my fifth or sixth grade mind trying to process who this fellow over here on the other side of the aisle was. My pastor said this term, damnation. I remember the guy across from the aisle just started chuckling just like that. Like that pastor just swore from the pulpit. When we think of this term, that's the way we think of it as a swear word. Maybe it's escaped our lips from time to time. Maybe we only reserve the term in our flesh. Maybe we would reserve the term for somebody that or something that we really detest at the moment. Maybe it's a word that we use in frustration when something's not going quite right, or we smash our thumb with a hammer. It might be that type of a term. Can I encourage us that as we consider what this term really is, that we recognize why it is that it's probably not fitting for you and I to utilize the terminology on our own. It's because this is going to be dealing with something that is reserved for God alone. As the ruler of the universe, as the creator of mankind, when this term is used in the scriptures, it is being used in regards to God's view of mankind that has set their hearts against him. This is the type of term that is used. I have no authority in and of myself to damn anything to anywhere. That is solely something that God, our righteous judge, has the authority to do. But let us not run from the term. Now, chances are, if you didn't grow up using a King James translation, and you don't use one even now, it's a high likelihood that you have never encountered this word damnation in your Bible. It's because to my, what I was trying to find out, to my research, there are only two translations that are in any wide use at all today that actually use this term in the translation. One is the King James, and this word damnation, the English term, shows up about 15 times in the King James Version. The only other translation that I could find that is used by anybody widely today is the New Life Translation, which I find the word four times used in. But this word damnation and the word condemnation are essentially one and the same. There's no distinction between the two when we consider what the scriptures have to say. And once again, I'm going to put up some technical slide here for you. You may not be able to make sense of it a whole lot. If you have a resource called the Strong's Concordance, you will find that in your Strong's Concordance, you can find a word. Oh, and I did it again, didn't I? You will find in your Strong's Concordance that there is a word with that number, 7561. And that is the Hebrew number that John Strong assigned. That's the number that he assigned to this particular word. Here is the Hebrew word that we find in the Old Testament, rashah. This particular term we find to be used 34 times in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word. And here you can see the variety of ways that this particular Hebrew term is translated in the King James translation. It has an AV, it stands for Authorized Version. But that's from the King James translation. The New King James is going to have a similar number. Different translations are going to have different English words that are going to be assigned to these. I wish we could find a translation that translates each word the same time every time it shows up in Scripture. Wouldn't that be nice? Guess what? There's not one out there. And so we have tools that help us understand the words that are behind these terms. But this word rasha right here, that is the one term in the Old Testament that we find to be consistently translated as to condemn. And it literally means to be wicked, to act wickedly, and as a result, to be condemned as guilty due to that wickedness. For example, first of all, this word deals mainly with the passing of judgment. So I am judging an individual due to the work that I see them engaged in. A bank robber, I see somebody actually rob a bank. What do you suppose my judgment is going to be of that individual? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Probably a thumbs down. Why? Because I visibly saw him rob that bank. He's a bad guy. Okay? That is my judgment. Oh, well, we don't judge. We're in a culture, in a society where it's wrong to judge. Well, guess what? We're going to probably judge that guy. All right? And this rasha deals mainly with the passing of judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 1, we see this word used. It says, if there's a dispute, this is the Old Testament law, between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous man and condemn the wicked man. Then the next verse says, then the judge will have the wicked man beaten. Okay? This judge is judging between two individuals and their actions. It's the judge's responsibility to determine which one is the bad guy, which one is the good guy. That's that idea of judgment. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it tells us, then here in heaven, now this is Solomon praying to God, just for context, this is Solomon praying to God, and in the prior verse he says, God, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in the temple, then here in heaven, and act and do what? And judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Okay, so again, here's the idea, the concept, the picture of a judge who is discerning the actions of two different individuals, one a wicked man, one a righteous man or a woman. Psalm 106 says, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Okay, so again, this word here, as it's translated here, we've done it in such a way that receives the discernment of one who says, this was wrongdoing. That's one word that we see translated for us as condemnation in the Old Testament. Here's another one. This is the Hebrew word onash. This particular term is dealing, as you can see here, with a particular punishment or a fine. How do you like this word right here? Immerse. Anybody use that word in conversation this week? Anybody know what it means? We actually see it in the Old King James. We actually see it show up one time, and I'll show you where that is. We see this term, and this particular Hebrew term deals mainly with the giving of a monetary sentence or a fine. A fine, and that's what immerse means. It means to charge a fine to. So if you got caught speeding this last week, there's a good chance that you were immersed. You were given a fine. If you parked in the wrong spot during the wrong hours, you may have received a citation, and with that citation is a fine. Why? Because that is a way in which your behavior in that way is curbed by the authorities. In Exodus 21, we see this word translated as punished. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so these two guys are duking it out, this pregnant woman gets in the middle of them somehow, and she receives a blow from one of them, and she is hurt so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows either to her or to the child, then he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So it's evident that in this particular situation, if he gets caught in the middle, she gets caught in the middle of him, and this guy swings a blow at the guy, and he ducks, his wife gets in the way, she goes into labor, has a baby, then it says, then the husband of that woman has the right to charge this other guy some sort of a financial penalty. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, here's the word immerse. Talks about the elders shall fine. The King James is that word immerse, and the New King James is translated for us as fine. The elders shall find him. This passage deals with a man who falsely alleges that his new wife was not a virgin after all. And so he's looking for a reason to get rid of her. He doesn't have to keep her. And if he can prove that she wasn't a virgin after all, and she pretended to be, it says, then the elders shall find him if this allegation is proven to be false. Then the husband shall be fined 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So God in his wisdom says, hey, you know what? There's going to be consequences for false allegations. Wouldn't that be nice today if we saw some of that go through more often? Now, the king of Egypt in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says that the king of Egypt deposed Jehoahaz at Jerusalem, and he imposed a tribute. King James uses the word condemned. He imposed a tribute on the land of 100 talents of silver. So you understand how this is. This particular Hebrew word usually deals with a fine or a financial, some sort of a sentence. So in the Old Testament, we see condemnation in two different lights. One is the passing of judgment. And number two, it is the giving of a sentence. So if you've got your notes, this is where you start writing. It's the passing of judgment, and it is the giving of a sentence. So when we look at this in a spiritual context, what we find about us due to our corrupt and rejected nature, there is a judgment that is passed upon us due to that corrupt, sinful nature. That judgment then gives way to some sort of a sentencing due to our guilt. So it's the passing of judgment, it's the giving of a sentence. That's in the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament, we actually find three specific Greek words that we'd like to take a look at. One of them is this Greek term, kataginosko. By the way, those are English letters. That's not the way it would look in a Greek Bible. Kataginosko is how you would pronounce this particular term, though. And this term literally means, it's translated in the King James as to condemn or even to blame. And it literally just deals with the finding of fault in somebody or an accusation about fault. This word ginosko means to know. So you see right in the middle of that kataginosko, you see this right here, ginosko. That's the root word. And this word ginosko means to know. So this judgment, based on that, this judgment is based upon a knowledge of the facts. So a judge gathers the information, he gathers the facts, or a parent. We know how this is sometimes, right? Kids come in, somebody's crying, and somebody's saying, what? And so what do we parents do right at that moment? It's fact-finding mission time. What happened? Right? What happened? We don't really know what happened, do we? Because we weren't there. There's likely two people that knew what happened. The one who's crying and the one who's saying, but, both of them know what happened. And this accusation that's going to come now, probably from the crying child, is going to be based on their knowledge of the event. Galatians chapter 2:11 talks about blame. Now, when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul's confrontation with Peter was in regards to Peter's teaching that in order to be saved, one also had to be circumcised first. And Paul said, I had to confront Peter to the face because of this very specific accusation of false teaching. In 1 John chapter 3, again, we see this word. It tells us that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. He's dealing with a conscience. If our conscience bothers us, sometimes our conscience bothers us because we've actually done wrong. Sometimes our conscience bothers us because we don't know if we've done wrong or not. Okay, but here is dealing again with this accusation. Our hearts, our conscience, oftentimes accuses us that something that we have just done is wrong. That's one of those Greek terms, kataginosko. Another one is katakrino. Katakrino, again, you see a root word right there, krino. In fact, the passage that Brother Wayne read for us this morning in Romans chapter 2, we oftentimes see the word judge in there, and that comes from the same root. This word in the Old King James we actually see translated two times as damn. 17 of the 19 times we find it translated as to condemn. This word, according to Strong's, gives judgment against or judges worthy of punishment. So this is a situation in which an individual has been presented with different sides of evidence. And different sides have submitted evidence for a judge to make a final decision. So this idea of crino or catacrino means to distinguish, to take the evidence, the forensic evidence that has been provided, and now a judge or a jury has been persuaded of the guilt of an individual. And so based upon that persuasion, they are now going to render a punishment of some sort. In Matthew 20, verse number 18, Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Why were the chief priests and the scribes going to condemn Christ to death? It's because of the evidence that had been brought to them of Christ's claim of divinity and of Christ's healing of a man on the Sabbath. And these two things combined were going to seal the fate of Christ, because as these evidences were brought to the priests and to the scribes about him, they became persuaded by that evidence and therefore condemned Christ to death. In Matthew 27, we see this again. Judas, Christ's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that Jesus had been condemned by the priests and the scribes, Judas then was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, and he cast them back and he says, "Take them back and let them go." And they said, "Not a chance." Okay, so this is this condemnation that is brought about by a persuasion from evidence. We see a third word, and this is the last one we're going to look at. This particular word is katadikazo. Katadikazo. Dikazo is our root word that we're going to find there. In the specific form, it's only found five times. It's every time it's translated as condemn in the Old King James translation. And this means to give judgment against one or to pronounce as guilty. That root word dikazo reflects that which is just or righteous. And so when we understand this, it helps us to see that this judgment is based upon a comparison to what is right. What do we use to help us determine what is right? We take a vote, right? Because we're a democracy. Right? No. No, we go to the law. Here in our country, we go to our constitution, we go to the laws on the books. In the city of Sparta, we got laws. It determines for us, at least in the eyes of our civil authorities, what is right and what is wrong. When it comes to spiritual rightness and wrongness, where do we go? We go to the law of God. And we read through the law of God so that we can understand the nature of the one who has created us. And of course, God's law gives us lots of do's and don'ts, doesn't it? When God's law says don't and I do, well then therefore, I, when I stand before judgment, am going to be judged based upon how I have infracted God's holy law. It's a judgment that is based upon a comparison to what is right. Again, a couple of verses that we see in the New Testament that help us to see this is Matthew 12, chapter 12, which it says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified." That word justified means to be declared righteous. By your words you will be declared righteous, and by your words you will be condemned. So in other words, in regards to your testimony, in regards to what you have done, if what you have done is contrary to what is clearly right by the law, then you will receive a judgment based on that. So when we see in the New Testament these handful of words, we see three things. Condemnation, in the New Testament we find condemnation to be judgment according to knowledge, according to persuasion, and according to what is right. According to knowledge, what is known to be right and true. According to persuasion, when the evidence is presented about our behavior. According to what is right, when our behavior is set alongside of the infallible word of God. Then judgment is made. And what do we know about this judgment when all these things come together and we stand in the courtroom of the holy God who created us? What do we then know? I'd like you to go with me over to the passage that Wayne read just a little bit ago, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 helps us to see what this judgment is going to be like. Maybe you got a Bible name. Sometimes you're reading through the Bible and your name shows up in the Bible there. You say, is that talking to me? I don't know about you, but every time I read this passage, I think of me. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. For those of you who don't know, that's my last name. And I got to say, every time I read these, I was like, Lord, are you talking to me? And of course, it's used again down in verse number 3. Do you think this, O man? But what does he say there? He says, therefore, you are inexcusable. We left off with that verse last week when we read from Romans chapter 1, verse number 14, all the way down through the end of chapter 1. As God lays out the sin nature and how the sin nature has been so miserably fleshed out in the lives of humanity, you and me. And so in verse number 1 of chapter 2, based on all of that Paul had to say about sin, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. So we do this all the time, don't we? We get really irritated at people at work because of the things that they do, and then we do them. We get after our children because they don't clean their room, and then we don't clean our room. You see, we're very good at this oftentimes, aren't we? We don't like sin when other people commit it. But boy, we're as gracious as can be when it's our own sin. And he says there, he says, who are you to judge one when you have not even judged properly yourself? Didn't Jesus speak to this when he talked about the rod or the beam and the speck in the eye? He didn't say you should never, ever judge people's actions. He says, no, deal with your actions first so that you can deal with their actions with clarity. For you who judge, practice the same things. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. I am so thankful, in spite of the fact that I don't like God's truth all the time, I'm so thankful that God judges according to truth. And do you think this, verse 3, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The fact that we get to see just on full display a God who is loving and gracious and merciful and kind toward those who have broken his law, wouldn't that attract us to turn to him, to turn away from those things and turn to him? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. We all will stand before a holy God to give an account for the actions that we have committed that are contrary to his holy law. Eternal life, verse number 7, will be offered to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Wait. Does that mean, then, that we're justified by works? I mean, after all, what do we see down there in verse number 13? For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So therefore, if I just do God's law, then he will declare me to be righteous. Yes. But here's one problem. The book of James tells me that an individual who breaks God's law in one point is guilty of all of it. Guess what? Not one of us has a chance. Because very early on, sin nature aside, if we could, very early on in our existence, we'd already broken God's law in at least one area. Some of you in our church have infants. Have you seen their sin nature yet? I know we did, probably on day two. And so therefore, yes, if it were possible for me to live this life and not be in any way tinged by sin, God would declare me righteous. But guess what? It's not happening. It's not happening. God will judge. And God judges without any partiality. God judges without any favoritism whatsoever. We see there in verse number 11, there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. It doesn't matter whether you have been exposed to the law of God or not. You will still be held accountable to you for your behavior of rebellion against the holy God who created you and the holy God who created me. So what do we find here? We find that all of us will be facing God's judgment at some point. So we see these words that describe the result of our nature, condemnation and damnation, and then also the word, number two, perdition. What does this word mean? I mean, the scriptures talk about the son of perdition. What is this word all about? Once again, let's look to the old words, these original words that are behind it. We don't see the word in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, though, we see this word right here, apolia. In the Old King James, we see it occur 20 times. 8 of those, we see it translated as perdition, translated as destruction, waste, damnable, damnation, on a couple of occasions, various ways in which it is translated. It quite literally is this right here. It's a destruction. It's to be brought to ruin. In Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13, Jesus used this term when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it." That same Greek word translated here in Philippians 1 as perdition. In no way are we to be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, a proof of destruction. To our adversaries, it's proof that we're in the wrong, if we're fearful, if we're terrified of them. But he says, but to you of salvation, and that from God. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 10, which it says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, that word perdition, meaning destruction. Turn your attention, if you will, and in your Bibles to 2 Peter. A bit too lengthy to fit it on the screen here, but I'd like you to take a look at it with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. You're going to find, I'm reading from the New King James here, and I find the word destruction or destructive used 4 times. In verses 1 through 3. In the Old King James, we actually see them translated a little bit differently. But it says there in verse number 1 of 2 Peter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in, there's our first one, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift, there's a second time, destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, number 3, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction, there's the fourth time, does not slumber. In the Old King James, we see that first one translated as damnable heresies. The second time we see the word, it's translated as destruction. The third time we see it in verse number 2 in the King James, we find it translated as perdition. Many will follow their pernicious ways. And then finally in verse number 3, we see it translated again as damnation. Each of these terms dealing with the destructive nature of false teaching. and the destruction that that false teaching brings upon those who listen to that teaching. Which is why it is that in the book of James, James said, "My brethren, don't all of you try to be teachers. Because if you are a teacher, you will receive a greater punishment or a harsher judgment from God. Because now you're not just affecting you by whatever you want to think and believe, but now you're affecting other people by influencing them with your teaching. And there's severe consequences for us if we are not in the right." And I take that very seriously when I come to the pulpit and to the podium on Sundays, because and I walk us through the scriptures in such a methodical, oftentimes draining way. Maybe you're already drained. Why do I do it? Because I want you to see that this is what the scriptures say and the truth of it. But false teaching leads to destruction. This word perdition is used specifically of those who actively identify them with Satan's plan. Used specifically of those who actively identify themselves with Satan's plan. Such as in John chapter 17 and verse number 12. When Jesus says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." I'm sorry, yeah, 17:12. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except whom? The son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Who is this son of perdition? It was Judas, the one who sold Christ into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes to be condemned to death. Jesus refers to him as the son of destruction. Why? Well, you read a little further in that gospel account and you find out what happened to Judas. He met destruction even at his own hand, not long after. By the way, can we pause for just a second? Many people look to Judas as the example of the fact that we can lose our salvation. They say, "Well, look at Judas. Obviously, Judas lost his salvation." No. What does Jesus call him right at the beginning? He says, no, he was the son of perdition. Judas was never one of his. I mean, he followed along with him. He was even chosen by Christ, but Judas never personally placed his faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But he refers to Judas as the son of perdition. Judas was doing Satan's work. Here, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 1, dealing with these false prophets, these false teachers who bring in destructive, damnable heresies. These are men and women are doing the work of Satan. How do we know if the guy on TV is doing the work of Satan or doing the work of Christ? Right there. Compare scripture to scripture. Is what he's saying, is it truly aligning with scripture? Yet another example is in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, in which it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." This is talking about the time when the Antichrist comes on the scene. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Referring to the Antichrist as being the son of destruction. And he will bring absolute destruction into this world with him. 2 Peter 3:7. "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So again, we see this word used over and again as individuals that have aligned themselves with Satan's plan. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and I will ascend out of the bottomless pit," or "and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition," destruction. "And the beast that was not and is not is going to perdition." Okay, so this word perdition reflects the act of pronouncing a sentence upon that which has been judged worthy of destruction. So they've gone through the judgment process. They've gone before the judge. Their behavior, their actions have been judged based upon knowledge of their works, based upon evidence of who they are, and based upon what is right. And now that they have been judged as being wicked and contrary to a holy God, perdition reflects this actual sentencing that takes place as a result of their guilt. You and I have a sentence because of our guilt. Again, we stand in the courtroom of a holy God. We're not standing in a courtroom of our peers who could help us to justify our actions. We're not standing in a courtroom of peers that might say, you know what, I hate to be too hard on this guy because I'm the same way. No, we're talking about standing in a courtroom of our holy God who will judge every one of us and who knows every single one of us right through to the heart. He sees things about us. He knows things about us that not even we comprehend fully. And that is the God before whom each and every one of us will be condemned. Again, this isn't me saying this, folks, right? If we believe that all Scripture is from the inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, then it's important that we don't worry ourselves about what we think about the matter because we would just simply justify ourselves. It is important that we concern ourselves with what God thinks about the matter because He's the one that has created us for His purposes. So then what is the result of our nature? God has judged us based on three things: His knowledge of our nature, the evidence against us, and His righteous standard. And then God has sentenced us to eternal destruction. Because of what God determines as a righteous and a perfect judge, because of what He determines about you and I in our guilt, that brings to us a sentence. And that sentence is one of eternal destruction. Where is this destruction going to take place? There's a lot of people with different perspectives and views on this. You have people who teach an annihilationism. How many of you ever heard of that? Annihilationism. Annihilationism says, well, you know what? God is not going to judge everybody, all these people for eternity. He's just going to obliterate them. They're no longer going to have an existence. They're not going to have a blissful existence in heaven. They're not going to have an excruciating existence in hell. God is just going to annihilate them. That's why it's called annihilationism. And there are those who believe in universalism, that ultimately God is going to save everybody. It doesn't matter what they've done here upon this earth. God in His grace and His love will save everyone. But there's one component about the nature of God that leaves out, isn't there? And that's His justice. God is a just God. And that justice must be satisfied, which is why God draws mankind before His holy courtroom. Where is this destruction that we've talked about going to take place? Go with me over to Matthew chapter 25, would you? If we turn quickly, we can finish what we've got here on our plate here this morning. Matthew chapter 25, in Jesus' own words. In verse number 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. This is Matthew 25, 31, if you're still turning. He will come and all the holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in, naked, and you did not clothe Me, sick and in prison, you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Where will this take place? Go with me all the way to the last book. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. You see, we justify, don't we? We can convince ourselves that our behavior is not as bad as we think it is. But when our holy judge looks at us, he sees something very different. Revelation 20 tells us where this all takes place. Verse number 11. John in his vision said, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades, or hell, which are just simply the abode of the dead, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, what's the first death? Death is merely a separation. I've told you this before. Maybe you've not heard this explanation before, but death is a separation. That first death is that moment in which my body, my physical part of me, is separated from that spiritual part of me, my soul and my spirit. My body goes in the ground, my spirit and my soul, they go into eternity. To one of two places. If I place my personal trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then my soul and my spirit go into the presence of my Savior. When I'm absent from the body, I become immediately present with the Lord. But if I have not received Christ as my personal Savior, if I have rejected him, then I go to a place called hell. It's the place of the dead, Hades. And it's this place of torment. It's a place in which there is suffering. In fact, if you want to see a vivid description of that by Christ's own lips, read his story about Lazarus and the rich man, in which the rich man, all he wanted was just even just one drop of water to quench his thirst. That's the first death, that moment we draw our last breath here upon this earth. The second death is that which takes place after I am brought out of death, out of hell, and brought ultimately into the courtroom of that holy God. It's what is referred to as the great white throne. And when I stand before him at that great white throne, he will once and finally, he will declare me to be worthy of eternal destruction. This is the lake of fire. This is the second death. It says in verse number 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How do I know if my name is written in the book of life? Can I give you a pastor's opinion 101? This is opinion, but I believe it's right. I believe that when any individual is conceived in the womb, that immediately their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And God leaves that name there all the way up until the time that that person passes, draws their last breath. And if that person at that point has not reconciled with the God who created them in salvation, which is available only through Christ, then that name is blotted out of that book of life. I believe there's sufficient evidence in the scripture for that particular perspective. And so when they have drawn their last breath and they've gone into eternity, into hell, when they are brought once again before the holy, the just judge, he's going to look for their name in that book of life, and he will not find it. And as a result, they will be cast into the lake of fire. That's where this eternal destruction takes place. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Folks, if there's anybody here today, and you have any question at all about your eternity, let's get it settled. I know people ask this question oftentimes: if God so loved the world, if he's such a God of love, then why would he create such a horrible place for mankind? Matthew 25, 41, we just read this passage. Notice what it says. "He will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for whom?' For the devil and his angels." God did not prepare this place for you and I. God prepared this place for the devil and his angels. In fact, a couple verses prior, it tells us that God prepared eternal life for you and I. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, and these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Chapter 20 and verse number 10 tells us that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God created this for Satan and his angels. So again, this question: if God so loves the world, then why would he create such a horrible place for mankind? Three thoughts on this. Number one, essentially, God created the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. It was created for Satan, the one who has sought to destroy mankind. He rebelled against God way back before you and I even existed, and God cast him out of his presence. God created this place for Satan and his angels for all eternity. Essentially, that's why he created it. Thought number two: because of sin, we are corrupt, and we naturally follow the plan of Satan and his angels. In our sin nature, we naturally follow everything that Satan has devised and everything that he seeks to accomplish here on this earth. That's what Satan is seeking to do. And in our natural state, in our sin nature, we are absolutely cooperating with what Satan is trying to accomplish. Because of sin, we are corrupt and naturally follow the plan of Satan and his angels. Thought number three: so it is only just for us to be condemned with the same sentence as Satan and his angels. Naturally. If I'm going to go wrong with a plan that Satan has, well, then why would I have any different destiny than Satan himself? Folks, you and I, this is what we deserve. And there's not a single one of us, not a single one of us, who are exempt from that condemnation and sentence that God has. Not a one of us. I trust that this morning it's caused us to think about our place, our standing before a holy God. Can I ask you this question this morning? If you had to stand before our holy God right now, what would God's judgment of you be? What would it be? Every single one of us here this morning, left to ourselves, we would be declared guilty before him. Do we understand that? There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Folks, none of us in our very nature, in and of ourselves, have any interest in God. You don't want to know why? It's because God demands that we be obedient to him, because he created us for his glory, for his purposes. And none of us like that demand. So left to ourselves, we would do exactly what Satan did so long ago. We would rebel against him too. And so as a result, we deserve the same sentence that God has reserved for Satan and his angels. My purpose here this morning is to just simply confront you with the truth. And maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're looking at all this, maybe you've read along with us stuff that's on the screen, maybe you've heard what we've been talking through this morning, and maybe you're saying to yourself, what hope do I have? Can I tell you what hope you have? You have no hope. You have no hope. Not a one of us do. But God, who is rich in mercy, we'll talk about that next week. God, we come before you this morning. With a very sobering conclusion based on what the scriptures have to say. Lord, and I know that there are many religious leaders today who would not dare bring these things out of your word because they know that people would exit their churches by the masses. But God, if we're not concerned with what you have said, then what business do we have even being here? And Lord, it's not a pretty picture. We've seen fully from your word, and there we could go on and on and on. We have seen fully from your word what our sin, what our nature is really like. We are corrupt. We are rotten. We are rejected of you. Because of our violation of your law, Lord, we stand before you condemned and sentenced to eternal punishment away from the presence and the influence of a holy God. It ought to make us fearful. God, may you continue to prick our thoughts and our hearts, our minds, so that we would be in line with the truth of your word. And Lord, help us to take this truth. Maybe there is somebody this week that we could take our notes to and say, hey, you know what? I want you to know I care for you. I'm concerned about you. Can I please share with you how you stand before a holy God? Lord, maybe we can have that opportunity this week. And maybe there is somebody in our midst, Lord, that is still unsettled on this, and I pray that they would have this settled before they draw that last breath and their name is erased from the book of life. And God, none of us know when that moment's going to be. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that your word teaches us, even though, Lord, we do not always appreciate what we learn. Help us, God, that we would strive to submit ourselves to the clear teachings of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we say our verse one last time together? Ready? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen.